You're listening to an audio resource from Vineyard Church of the Rockies in Fort Collins, Colorado. We are joining God's mission, transforming all things, and you're invited. To learn more about us and how you can connect, please visit VOTR.church.
My name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here at the church, and it's really good to see you all for worship. If you're joining us on the live stream, good morning. We're glad that you're with us. We are continuing our summer series working through the book of Galatians. We've been studying kind of the big themes as we move through the book, and today we're in chapter four. So I just want to dive right in. Open your Bibles if you have them, pull out your phone, go to Galatians chapter four. We're going to start reading in verse four. It says this, "But when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children. And because we are his children, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, 'Abba, Father.' Now you are no longer a slave, but God's own child. And since you are his child, God has made you his heir." This is a deeply personal scripture to me. My wife Terry and I adopted our children, Tatum and Mac. Here's a family photo of us last summer traveling. Here's Mac on the left, Tatum in the middle. 13 and 17. If you ask Tatum, it's very important that to her that you know that she is almost 18, not 17. If you ask her how old she is, she's almost 18. That's correct. Through our journey of adoptions, God has taught me so much about myself, about becoming a family. But maybe most profoundly, God has taught me about himself as my father. And I believe that every family, biological or adoptive, is designed to reflect our Heavenly Father's unconditional love. God used adoption to build our family, so I share our stories and photos simply to illustrate what God has done for all of us in Christ, that he has welcomed us as beloved children. And there's something about welcoming children that brings a lot of questions. And a lot of those questions are awkward questions. Have you noticed this? I don't know what it is about pregnancy, but people will just let the questions fly. Like, I personally have overheard more than one person ask a pregnant woman if they can touch their tummy. Right? Have you heard this? Like, have you anyone been pregnant and been tummy touched against your will, maybe? What's with that? That's awkward, friends. That's awkward. And can we all just agree to stop asking about due dates? I mean, that's just bad form. And I'll just say it. If you don't work at the labor and delivery department, then you don't have enough info to ask the question, okay? Like, don't ask about tummies. If you have to ask, we can agree the answer is probably no. And don't ask about due dates. It's awkward. It's awkward at best. It's pretty risky to ask about due dates. Actually, preparing to adopt is a lot like you're expecting, but have no possibility of knowing your due date. It's a lot like that. And it comes with its own set of really awkward questions, just like pregnancy does. There's an in-depth application process and medical exams and mental exams and a home study and so much more. And rightfully so, y'all, we need to make sure that those who adopt are ready to welcome a child. But they go deep. I was asked questions about my family of origin that I could not answer. So I had to call my parents and share the awkward with them in a really lovely conversation that I would have rather not had. And I can't think of any other reason for a dude in his 20s with no family history to get a prostate exam. Why is this a thing? Why am I answering these questions at like the age of 27 or 28? Like, what is going on? We were asked about how we felt about adopting a child with differences in disabilities. Those are some awkward questions. Like, not just in general, but multiple pages that asked about specific birth defects and diseases and special needs. Things I'd never even heard of, right there on the form with check boxes, yes, no, or maybe, like some middle school love note. And I have to be honest, it was hard to understand why we had to answer all of these awkward questions when all around us, it seemed like people were having kids almost by accident. And here are these awkward question after awkward question. And if that's not enough, things just escalated once the babies arrived. When Tatum burst onto the scene, our lives were forever changed. Her name, Tatum, means bringer of joy. Bringer of joy. And that's something she continues to grow into as she nears her 18th birthday. We researched and prayed about transracial adoption as much as we could. But nothing could have prepared me for the questions that came with being a white dad to a black daughter in the South. The assumptions people made and the questions that they asked, y'all, they were completely different depending on whether they saw me alone with Tatum or whether Terry and I were together with our girl. And there were a few isolated exceptions, but for the most part, they were well-intentioned, these questions. They usually included a compliment, but then still managed to sting just a little. Like, she's so beautiful. Do you have any kids of your own? Or have you met her real mom? And I always knew what they meant, right? And actually, Tatum's adoption is an open adoption. She has a really, really great relationship with her birth mom. But come on, Terry's standing right here. Like, have you met my wife, Terry? The real mom. One of my favorites was when T was about 10 years old. She was in the room as I was sharing her adoption story with a new friend who abruptly stopped talking mid-sentence, eyes wide, and like leaned in and whispered, "Does she know she's adopted?" I was like, I mean, yes, she has eyes. And besides, we'd always made her adoption story part of her bedtime stories. So there was never a moment when she like found out. The questions changed a bit when our son Mac was born, but the awkward stayed pretty consistent. Here he is with his big sister when he was born. I got a lot of questions that sounded something like this. He looks so much like you. Do you think he could pass as your own? Or is he adopted too? Is he adopted too? I just want to nitpick. All of these are like good-natured, and I'm comfy with them all. So hear my heart. But I just want to nitpick on the question, is he adopted too? Mac was 3.5 weeks premature, and we had the blessing of being at the hospital for his birth. And that's something that is not always true for adopted parents. And as soon as he arrived, Terry and I could tell that something wasn't quite right. The nurses were like whispering and scurrying around, and our hearts dropped And due to some respiratory issues, he had to quickly be transferred to the NICU at the University of Tennessee Medical Center. And that's where he spent the first few weeks of his life. And we were listening to the Cubbies opening day in 2012. They lost to the Nationals 2-1. It was a super scary and stressful situation. It was absolutely brutal that we could not hold our son, that we had to reach through a port to touch him, and that his big sister wasn't even allowed to meet him for weeks. But the NICU nurses were incredible, and we found it oddly comforting that Mac was by far the largest baby in the NICU. At 7.5 pounds, the baby in the incubator right next to him was under 2 pounds. So he was like a giant in the NICU. 3.5 weeks early, like, he was a big boy. And in hindsight, those weeks in the NICU are just a blip, right? I mean, we barely even remember the realities of scrubbing in and visiting him. We don't think of Mac as our premature baby, right? Like, when we introduce our kids, we don't say, "This is our daughter Tatum, and here is our premature son Mac." That would be super weird. Mac is just Mac. He is fully Mac. But he's just Mac. He was premature, absolutely. That was part of his story. But it doesn't define who he is. And what I want to say is that's the same with adoption. Like, that's the same for Mac's adoption. Dr. Russell Moore said it this way: adopted is a past tense verb, not an adjective. It's a past tense verb, not an adjective. Yes, we're an adoptive family, but at this point, we're just family, just living life, a dad, mom, daughter, and son living life together. Just recently, somebody asked, "Do they feel like your kids?" And I was like, "Yeah, I mean, they crave Chipotle thrice weekly. So, yes, absolutely, they're our kids." Our text in Galatians says that when someone is adopted into the family of God, that he or she is not some other kind of child that requires a qualifier or a caveat. No asterisk or exception. Just God's kid. Just a child. And that's important to say, because the fact is, God only has one begotten child. He adopted all the rest. That's you and I. That means, brothers and sisters, that God is our adoptive dad. That we have been adopted by the Heavenly Father. It's who he is. It's not some obscure metaphor that we're lifting from this one verse in Galatians. This is a truth about who God is. It can be traced throughout Scripture. Psalm 68 says, "Father to the fatherless, defender of widows." This is God. Think all the way back to the first few pages of Scripture, how God chose Abraham and Sarah. He chose them, and he gave this childless man a new name that meant father of nations. Or how baby Moses was saved from certain death through adoption when he was found floating on the river in a basket. And then in Exodus chapter 6, God told that same Moses, "I will claim you as my own people. This people who is not mine, I will make my people." That's adoption language. God adopted the children of Israel and made them his family. We can follow this thread of adoption throughout redemptive history. Esther was adopted by Mordecai. Ruth and Naomi. Mephibosheth was the disabled grandson of King Saul. After his grandfather and his dad died, King David took him in and restored his inheritance, carried him to the royal table. The Apostle Paul picked up on this thread and taught about the doctrine of adoption, not just here in Galatians 4, but also in his letters to the Romans and the Ephesians. Adoption even plays prominently in the rearing of Jesus himself. When Joseph really and truly became his father through adoption. I can just picture them working together. Jesus watching his every move as he slowly learned Joseph's trade. It was likely Joseph who taught Jesus the scriptures that he quoted when he faced down the devil in the wilderness. It was probably Joseph who taught him the scriptures that he eventually uttered while hanging on the cross. And talk about awkward adoption questions. Like Joseph and his little family got way more than their fair share. Can you imagine? Joseph, you know she lied to you, right? You're not buying this story. Like if it wasn't you, then who? I wonder if the other kids in Nazareth teased Jesus. What kind of awful questions they asked him about Mary. Or if they asked him, do you even know who your real dad is? But it wasn't defining Jesus' family or his story. It was through Joseph's lineage that Jesus would be called Son of David. And that's complicated. With adoption, sometimes even the easy questions are. Can you imagine? Like, Jesus, you're getting so tall. How old are you? Well, on my mom's side, I'm 12. On my birth dad's side, I'm eternal. And things just get awkwarder and awkwarder from there. I think the word awkwarder is like a self-fulfilling prophecy. Awkwarder. And maybe the reason that all those awkward questions bothered me so much in the early years was because they sounded so much like the questions that were already echoing around the dark corners of my mind for as long as I could remember. They didn't feel like questions about the authenticity of my little family, the authenticity of my kids, as much as questioning me, my authenticity at my core. Like, who am I? How can God love me? Do I really belong here? If you're honest and you dig an inch or two, you'll find the same nagging questions in all of their awkwardness bouncing around in your heart and mind. And the amazing thing is that our Father anticipated our deepest questions about belonging and didn't leave us to figure this all out on our own. He knew that the legal transaction and the intellectual aspiration of adoption weren't enough. And so upon our adoption, he sends the Holy Spirit into our hearts. Look back at verse 6. It says, because we are his children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, Abba, Father. One of the tragedies of the plight of orphans in our world is that there is no Abba cry. I've heard stories from friends who adopted internationally of dark orphanages that were full of babies, and the whole place is like eerily silent. The babies learn with heartbreaking speed that no one will come, that no one will answer their cries or hold them. So they stop crying altogether because there's no one to cry to. And guys, this isn't just a faraway problem for abandoned babies somewhere on the other side of the world. Think of kids who age out of our foster care system. So often they find themselves 18 or 19 with no one to call. No one to call when it all hits the fan. Guys, I'm a 47-year-old man and I still call my dad when something goes wrong. Could you imagine needing to make that call but not having a phone number? So the Abba cry, this prompting that wells up in our hearts, it's not just for babies with dirty diapers needing their next bottle. And maybe that's how you think of Abba, like a little one's first word, Dada or Papa. You might even begin your prayers with Papa God because of this verse. And that's beautiful and true about our relationship with our Heavenly Father. But there is so much more to the Abba cry. Unlike a little baby blanket that just gets ratty over the years, this Abba cry ages well as we carry it with us into whatever life brings. And when Paul quoted Abba Father in this verse, he used a word that was foreign to his Galatian audience. Abba. It was like a hyperlink pointing to the first Abba cry that was recorded in Mark chapter 14. The Abba cry that Jesus unleashed in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night that he was betrayed and handed over to be crucified. That's the origin of the Abba Father cry. Maybe you've seen a painting or a stained glass window of that scene. Jesus peacefully praying in a serene garden, his hands neatly folded as he leans forward onto a rock, moonbeams shining down, his face glowing. Guys, does that sound like a man that was so physically distraught that the veins in his temples burst into drops of blood? That cry in the garden, it was certainly not infantile cooing. It wasn't serene or put together or buttoned up. It was a desperate scream. It was more like the sound of a child being attacked by wasps and stung all over, crying, "Daddy!" The author of Hebrews said Jesus offered prayers and pleadings with a loud cry and tears to the one who could rescue him from death. We're talking about a primal scream theology. That's a very different picture than what the paintings portray. It's actually one I can relate to, one that I need. There's a parallel text to Galatians 4 that's found in Romans 8. And Paul wrote in verses 15 through 17, "So you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him Abba Father. For his spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. And since we are his children, we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share in his glory, we must also share in his suffering. Right away, this Abba cry linked to suffering. Just a few verses later, Paul says, the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. That sounds like the garden prayers too. It's these deep, guttural cries to the Father that affirm that we are God's children. It is through that kind of prayer that we know we have received the spirit of adoption. Our Father has sent the Spirit into our hearts to use our own voice to remind us of the truth, to remind us who our Father is, of who it is that we call to for help. These verses show that the Abba cry is not just from children on the mountaintop, but also from the ones in the valley. The Abba cry rises from faces that are smiling and scowling, from hearts that are celebrating and shattering. And so, by all means, please keep up your intimate prayers with Papa God whenever things are good. That's amazing. But when your world gets dark, when the suffering seems too much to take, or the questions get complicated and there are no easy answers, remember your elder brother Jesus in the garden, screaming for help from our Abba Father. He modeled what we are invited to do, and that is to bring our rawest, most desperate prayers to the Father who hears. That Abba cry rises from your heart by the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Don't silence it. Don't shy away or feel like you need to clean it up in order to bring it to the Father. One last time, Galatians 4, 6 and 7 says, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, Abba, Father. Now you are no longer a slave, but God's own child. And since you are his child, God has made you his heir. When you don't know what to do, call out to Abba Father. When you witness injustice in the world that you just cannot stand for, call out to Abba Father. It affirms that we are his children. And it is one of the most practical and real ways that we are joining God's mission, transforming all things. Because rest assured, our Father hears our cries, and the day is coming when he sets everything right. Let's pray.